Thank you for downloading this full-length message by Chuck Swindoll. Did you know that our free mobile app gives you a growing number of Chuck's messages in the same full-length format? To download the app, visit inside.org/app.
You may recall that Paul wrote that Jesus died for his bride, the church, to make her holy, cleansing her, to present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish. Well, that causes me to ask a question. Why then do so many constantly pull at one another's hair and kick each other in the shins? I'm talking about people in the church. Seems to me, and I think you'd agree, the church folks just have a hard time getting along with one another. Sadly, we're often no different than everybody else in the world. Therein lies the tragedy. Ever since the beginning of the church over in Acts chapter 2, fights and disagreements among church members have been all too common. And so today, I want to look with you at one such conflict in the early church. It happened between two women, and it's recorded for us in the fourth chapter of Philippians, right there at the outset of the chapter, verses 1 through 3. So turn with me to Philippians chapter 4. I'll begin reading at verse 1. Therefore, my beloved brethren, whom I long to see, my joy and crown, in this way stand firm in the Lord, my beloved. I urge Euodia and I urge Syntyche to live in harmony in the Lord. Indeed, true companion, I ask you also to help these women who have shared my struggle in the cause of the gospel, together with Clement also, and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. In a parable she entitles A Brawling Bride, Karen Maines paints a vivid scene. She's describing a suspenseful moment in the wedding. The groom is standing down front in spotless tuxedo, shining shoes, that elegant, handsome appearance as he awaits the coming of his bride. All of the attendants are in place. They too look beautiful, full of joy and anticipation. In a moment, the organ reaches full crescendo and begins the stately wedding march, and the doors of the church open, and suddenly the people stand to take a turn and look at the bride, only to have a horrible gasp come from their mouths. The groom's face falls. The attendants stare in disbelief. There stands the bride, limping, leaning on a crutch. Her leg seems twisted. Her gown is torn in several places, and it's dirty. Ugly bruises appear on both her bare arms. Her nose is bleeding. One of her eyes is purple and swollen. Her hair is disheveled. Does this handsome groom deserve that? Doesn't he deserve better? Asks authoress Karen Maines. And then the clincher, alas, his bride, the church, has been fighting again. Paul writes to the Ephesians, Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy and clean, washed by baptism and God's word, so that he could give her to himself as a glorious church without a single spot or wrinkle or any blemish, being holy and without a single fault. That's a wonderful plan. Christ, our well-deserving groom, the church, his long-awaited bride, designed in theory to be clean, in fact, spotless, without a wrinkle in her gown, without a mark on her presence. But in reality, is that a realistic portrayal?
I mean, if I could take the imagination one step further, can you imagine the wedding pictures and what they would look like today if the groom stood alongside the true bride, especially one showing the groom standing next to a bride like I just described? That's not what Christ desires for his church. His plan wasn't that we become a brawling bride, a group of people who didn't get along with each other, to say nothing of living in a world that hated us. Puritan Thomas Brooks once penned these words, "For wolves to worry lambs is no wonder, but for lambs to worry one another, this is unnatural and monstrous." But we do. Some of us are so hard to get along with. And yet the next day we can be just absolutely wonderful friends, only again before the week is up to be back at each other's throats, sort of a yo-yo back and forth. Reminds me of a Peanuts cartoon I saw some time ago where Lucy is again lecturing precocious Snoopy, the dog. She said, "There are times you really bug me, but I must admit there are also times when I feel like giving you a big hug." Rather smugly, Snoopy responds, "That's the way I am, huggable and buggable." And so are God's people. Unfortunately, the latter is often true. Why are we so buggable? I'm not saying we have to agree at every point, every jot and tittle, every conviction. Of course not. There would be no variety in the body of Christ. Very little originality if everybody agreed at every point. But I'm talking about getting along. Why do we have that problem? What is at the heart of it? What is the cause of this warring nature within us? My New Testament is open to the answer, James chapter 4. Before we slip into Philippians chapter 4, let's go through the back door and take a look first at the fourth of James. I like James. He doesn't mess around. He just comes right to the point, puts his finger on it, and tells it straight. By the way, does it give you any sense of pleasure to know that disharmony is not a 20th century malady? This is a New Testament book. This is written in the first century, and he's already dealing with disharmony in the church among first century saints. What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you, he asks. Before we look at the answer, take a look at that last word, among you. It's plural. We can't tell from the English, but in the Greek it's plural. Y'all. What is the source of y'all's quarrels and conflicts? That's the idea from the Greek. If you're from the South, that's the way it would be read. Where did y'all's quarrels and conflicts come from? And look at the two words, quarrels and conflicts. The first word has reference to a large warfare, to a theater of war. In the Second World War, it would be the European theater or the South Pacific. In a recent war, it would be the war in the Gulf, the Persian Gulf War. He calls it here a quarrel. The next word is a different word, not only in English, but in the original. This is a word for separate small skirmishes, local fights, personal battles. Both are true in the family of God, aren't they? There have been full-scale wars, and they still go on, the one between England and Ireland, and they still kill one another. Great wars of doctrine in church policy where denominational fights are fought and splits occur. Occasionally, seminaries will take up arms against one another, and authors will write strong books opposing one another in these giant quarrels. But much more often, there are arguments. Smaller scale power struggles, catty remarks, lawsuits, personality spats, caustic comments. Envyings and struggles, pastors who bully their flocks, and board members who make the life of the pastoral staff miserable. Those kind of things. Why do we have them? What is the source of everyone's quarrels and conflicts? Look at verse 1, continuing, "Is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members?" What an interesting answer. Nice term almost, pleasures. But you know what a word we get from the Greek term translated pleasures? Hedonistic. Hedonism. This is pleasure gone mad. This is desire without restraint. This is no boundary wanting to have one's own way. This is a strong desire to get what one wants. Regardless, it is selfishness in the raw. And he says, those things wage war in your members. See the words wage war, stratuo. We get our word strategy from it. You strategize. The root cause of this unceasing and bitter series of conflicts is a craving desire to get your way, and then you strategize to make it happen. You lay a game plan and you fight it to the end. I will get my way and nobody's going to stop me. How far will I go? Verse 2. You lust and do not have. There it is. You read it for yourself. So you kill. Oh, I know. You don't carry a weapon. I hope you don't. You don't load up and lay in wait or lie in wait for some believer to come out of his place of employment. No, you kill with your tongue. You kill with your look. You kill with your revenge, with your actions. That's the way we do it. The history of the Church of Jesus Christ is a pathway littered like the roads to Baghdad with the remains of war. Some of you have been so offensive, there is an actual littering of your life when you look back over the years. And you pretty much justify your actions in every case. Let me make it clear, there are sometimes a conflict is necessary. There are certain causes worth fighting for. Just as on the international scene, so in the personal life. Some seminary should have begun out of the conflict with the other seminary that had left the things of God or the truths of Scripture. Some churches should have moved on in spite of certain individuals and personalities, lest those people dominate God's plan for the future of that church. Don't misunderstand. Sometimes it's right to fight. But I'm not referring to those. I'm talking about personality conflicts, power plays, political maneuvering, strong-minded individuals in leadership who lord it over the others, those who make life miserable for other people. Marshall Shelley, in a book entitled Well-Intentioned Dragons, talks about this problem in the church. Dragons, of course, are fictional beasts, he writes. Monstrous reptiles with lion's claws, a serpent's tail, bat wings, and scaly skin. They exist only in the imagination. But there are dragons of a different sort, decidedly real. In most cases, though not always, they do not intend to be sinister. In fact, they're usually quite friendly, but their charm belies their power to destroy. He continues, within the church, they are often sincere, well-meaning saints, but they leave ulcers, strained relationships, and hard feelings in their wake. They don't consider themselves difficult people. They don't sit up nights thinking of ways to be nasty. Often they are pillars of the community, talented, strong personalities, deserving of respect. But for some reason, they undermine the ministry of the church. They are not naturally rebellious or pathological. They're loyal church members, convinced they're serving God, but they wind up doing more harm than good. They can drive pastors crazy or out of the church. Some dragons are openly critical. They are the ones who accuse you of being, pick one, too spiritual or not spiritual enough, too dominant, too laid back, too narrow, too loose, too structured, too disorganized, or ulterior in your motives. These criticisms are painful because they are largely unanswerable. How can you defend yourself, he asks, and maintain a spirit of peace? Sightings of these dragons are all too common. As one veteran pastor says, anyone who has been in ministry more than an hour and a half knows the wrath of a dragon. Or as Harry Ironside described it, wherever there's light, there's bugs. What is the source of the quarrels? Selfishness. I want my way, and I am going to get it. I don't know if that is the way those two women in the church at Philippi expressed it, either in the privacy of their own thoughts or to their closest friends, but at the heart of their problem, if James is right, and I believe he is, somewhere there was a spirit that lacked humility. I'm turning from James 4 back to Philippians 4, and I want to center attention on the first three verses only. As I talk today about counsel to Christians who clash, if you look at these three verses, you will find that the first verse has to do with a principle that is primary. The second verse has to do with a need that is relational in the church at Philippi. And the third has to do with a request the apostle makes that is affirming and full of hope. Let me read Philippians 4, 1 through 3. Therefore, my beloved brethren, whom I long to see, my joy and crown, so stand firm in the Lord, my beloved. I urge Euodia, and I urge Syntyche to live in harmony in the Lord, indeed, true comrade. I ask you also to help these women who have shared my struggle in the cause of the gospel, together with Clement also, and the rest of my fellow workers, whose names are in the book of life. First, the primary principle, verse 1, stand firm in the Lord, my beloved. Let me give you the principle and then let's analyze the verse. Standing firm in the Lord precedes relating well in the church. Or to make it broader than the church, relating well in the family. Standing firm in the Lord precedes relating well in the family. Paul likes this statement, standing firm in the Lord, this idea. He uses it often. He used it earlier in the same letter, chapter 1, verse 27. Conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit. In 1 Corinthians 13, 16, or 16, 13, he talks about standing firm in the Lord. Galatians 5, 1, he says, keep standing firm. 1 Thessalonians 3, 8, now we really live if we stand firm in the Lord. 2 Thessalonians 2, 15, so then, brethren, stand firm. Here's a thing on it. It's important. What does it mean? It's one of those Christian cliches, sort of like the Lord bless you. We toss out when we don't know what to say to people. Well, just stand firm. What does it mean? Well, it has to do with several things. Respecting God's word, following God's rules, embracing God's principles and priorities, loving God's people. You see, that precedes relating well in the family. If I live my life according to this statement that I'm standing firm in the Lord, I get along better with others because the Lord becomes the common ground, not our personalities. The Lord's big picture plan becomes more significant than my narrow-minded opinions. Harry Ironside once wrote, "It is always the effort of Satan to hinder the people of God from steadfastly clinging together and presenting a united front to the enemy." Alas, that his efforts to introduce dissension so readily succeed because of the flesh in us. To underscore the importance of this principle, just take note that the last part of verse 1 ends very much like the last part of verse 2, where there was a problem. "Stand firm in the Lord, my beloved. I urge Euodia and Syntyche to live in harmony in the Lord." Things equal to the same things are equal to each other. If you have a room full of pianos and you hope to get them all in tune, you don't start with the first piano and get it in tune and then tune the second one off the first one and tune the third one off the second. You have a tuning fork, and the same tuning fork tunes them all, so that when the piano tuner has finished, all those pianos tuned to one fork are tuned to each other. So it is with the Lord. That is why it is not a cliche to say to fellow members of the family, "Stand firm in the Lord. Be sure your life squares with His will. Be sure you're under the control of His Spirit. Be sure your word is your guide, not just the counsel of a friend, not just some long-standing tradition, not church polity or policy, but His word." Good time for me to ask you a question only you can answer. Are you standing firm in the Lord? Could it be that the disharmony you have with other members of the family can be traced back to the day you decided to deal with that person rather than come to terms with your own walk with Christ? This all points to the need. I urge Euodia, I urge Syntyche to live in harmony in the Lord. Let me make 4 or 5 observations, may I, from this second verse? First, these are 2 women in the church. We know that because of verse 3, where he asks the help of a comrade to help these women who have shared with his struggle. So these are women in the church. The names are also feminine, Euodia and Syntyche. Don't name your children Euodia or Syntyche, but those were biblical names in the first century. Maybe give them that for their second name, but don't make that their first name. Second, they are mentioned only here in the New Testament. Remember that. We'll come back to it in a moment. Only here in the New Testament do we read of these names. So we don't know what happened later on. We don't know if they took Paul's advice. We just know their names are mentioned here. Third, the details of their dispute are not revealed. Don't you wish they were? Not that you like that kind of thing. Of course not. It's just our curiosity is getting the best of us. How did they not live in harmony? What was their gripe? How deep was their, or how long-standing was their argument? How well-known was the fight? Probably large enough for him to include it in the letter for all to read. Certainly not. Probably, certainly it was that well-known. But the details are never revealed. Fourth, Paul's counsel is to urge them toward harmony. He neither rebukes them nor instructs them. He leaves the details to them. That's grace. He doesn't say, "You must." He doesn't add the threat, "If you don't, we will." He just says, "I urge Euodia, I urge Syntyche to get together, to live in harmony." Fifth, and perhaps most importantly, he appeals to their hearts' intrinsic motivation. He doesn't promise them some material possession if they will work out the conflict. He doesn't assure one of them that she will be elected to some committee she wants to serve on. None of that. That's all external. He says, I urge you. If I could get on my knees and plead, I would do that. Don't overlook what it is not mentioned. He doesn't spell out a step-by-step process for recovery that they must follow. He doesn't put them down. He leaves them with their dignity. There is grace. There is compassion. But there is urgency. I urge. Question. Was one in the wrong or both? I suggest both were. The New International Version says, I plead with Euodia and I plead with Syntyche. He wouldn't have pled with both if only one was in the wrong. I don't think. The Living Bible says, please, with the Lord's help, quarrel no more, be friends again. Interestingly, the Latin Vulgate version uses two different verbs before the two different names, suggesting mutual fault, mutual blame. Both of them had done something to the other, and it was a lingering, aching point of disharmony. What is the common ground that would bring them together? Live in harmony in the Lord. But what does that mean? Hold your place and go back two chapters to the early part of chapter 2. I think you will find help in understanding what it means to live in harmony in the Lord. Well, these are tough verses. First of all, they're so convicting. And second, the standard is so high, none of us ever attains to it completely. Chapter 2 of Philippians, verse 3, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, let each of you regard one another as more important than himself. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. In fact, he adds, have the attitude in yourselves which was also in Christ Jesus. Then he goes on to describe the Lord's leaving heaven and coming to earth and paying the sacrifice for sins on the cross. The attitude of humility. What does it mean to be in harmony in the Lord? It is verse 3, to do nothing from selfishness or conceit, but the positive side, with humility of mind, regard the other person as more important than himself, not looking out merely for one's own personal interest, but for the interest of the other person. Putting yourself in the other person's shoes, sitting in the other person's seat, doing your best to understand where the other person is coming from, we say. Now back to Philippians 4. I urge Euodia, I urge Syntyche. Perhaps he knew them personally. I have a feeling he did. And he says, I urge you to live in harmony. One further thought, and it's a sad one. This is all we know in Scripture about these two women, is that they quarreled. If Scripture were still being written, and those who know you best were given one sentence, what would it read? What would it say? What lasting impression are you making on your adult fellowship, on your circle of friends, on your immediate context, family and Christian brothers and sisters? What would it say? For them, it is, you need to live in harmony, implying that they were not then doing so. Now, the passage is not just directed to people who tend to have trouble with others or who are troublemakers. The passage is also including those who are called on to help bring warring partners back together. Sometime an offense is so strong an arbiter is needed. a go-between, a mediator, a counselor, someone who can take one person's hand who is offended and the other person's hand who is equally offended and bring those hands together and put arms around both sides and talk through a solution, a go-between. See how he puts it in verse 3? Indeed, true comrade, I ask you to help these women. I don't know how you feel when you come across a statement like that, but I want to know who that comrade is. Anybody else feel like that? I mean, just true comrade, that boils it down to 8,000 or 200. I'd like to know who they are. So I did a little digging. I looked through pages and pages of my study, and I didn't get any help at all. First of all, one man said it was Barnabas and built a real case for Barnabas. Of course, there's no scripture that says it was Barnabas, but he built a real case, his conviction that it was Barnabas. Barnabas is the one that added oil to the gears that meshed, and he was the man of compassion. Surely it was Paul's traveling companion, Barnabas. Another man said that it was Epaphroditus from chapter 2, the one who was to be sent to them, chapter 2, verse 25. I thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker, who is your messenger and minister to my need. There's the natural one. Well, why would he write in a letter something he could have looked next to him and said, Epaphroditus, when you go back, help bridge the gap. Help mend the fight. So there's not any assurance. Another one says that it was Sunzugas. What kind of a name is that? You say Sunzugas. Well, that's the transliteration of the word translated comrade. True Sunzugas. And some people think that that's a proper name. And it's one who is a companion, who is a comrade. And he says, live up to your name. It's a weird suggestion, but there are some people who really believe that that's true. And one person said it was one of the women's husbands. There's no way in the world I would believe that one husband would get in the middle of that one. And then another fellow writes pages on the fact it was Paul's wife. Yeah, right. That's exactly what I did when I came across that. I thought, give me a break. Nobody knows. You want to know something else? Who cares? Who cares? What does it matter whether the person was known or unknown, whether he was a name? The point is, arbitrators are usually forgotten people. People who hold each other's hands or two people's hands and bring them together, you become anonymous. You also get a little bloody, by the way, when you deal with warfare. And you can't even get diseased if you don't have the right equipment. In fact, you may be an arbitrator right now. You may be an intercessor. You may be the link between two warring parties. Be real careful. You are in a powerful position. Be careful not to take sides just because one is your friend, or because one has had a little longer with you to make better logic out of his or her part of the complaint. I have seldom seen a one-sided argument. Only those between Cynthia and me, where I am always right. But other than that, rather, both sides are at war. You want to know a simple little marching order when you are called upon to do the work of arbitrating? You want to know some direction? Hold your place and look at Galatians 6, okay? Galatians 6. Brethren, so it's written to the family, if a man is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual. Now, this is not a case of one man or one woman falling or fighting against another, but this is just helping a person get back on his feet or back on her feet. Anyone is caught in a trespass, you who were spiritual. Doesn't say opinionated. Doesn't say professional. May or may not be. Doesn't say has legal training. May or may not have. You who are spiritual, you who operate under the power of the Spirit of God, you who can be fully objective, fair, truthful, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, looking to yourself, lest you also be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and in doing so, fulfill the law of Christ. Wonderful counsel to people who are counselors. What an awesome responsibility. Now, back to Philippians. We're not through with these ladies. Indeed, true comrade, I ask you to help these women. Why? Why not just toss them out? Why not just read them the riot act and tell them their membership's been withdrawn? And, you know, give them the high sign. See you later. No. These are good women. They have struggled with me in the cause of the gospel, along with Clement, and along with the rest of my fellow workers. These are gals who were along with his other fellow workers. Their names are in the book of life. Look how the verse ends. They have shared in the struggle with Paul. They have loved the same Lord. They have presented the same gospel. They are people whose names are in the book of life. They're fellow Christians. It's unfair judgment to tag a person engaged in a conflict with another with the name non-Christian. Be careful about that. Christians can argue. Christians can fight. Christians can stand against each other in the most awful kind of arguments. Christians can divorce because the argument isn't settled. You may be the one that can take both hands and walk them through the minefield and keep them from tearing one another apart, true comrade. What a calling. I think, frankly, that's part of the calling of being a pastor. That's part of the assignment of keeping the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Can I talk to you as a friend, just friend with friend here? Nobody in mind? In all honesty, this may have opened a sore in your life. This kind of teaching, this kind of preaching is pretty convicting. I'm not talking about some deep principle that Scripture states and a brother has stood against it and needs to be confronted. There ought to be a conflict there. I'm talking about just disagreement, talking about just becoming a troublemaker kind of person, one that just lives with a grudge. Are you going to do anything about that? You have time, you have room, but it's your move. You need to reach rather than standing with your hand behind you, refusing to deal with it. You have a blacklist? It may be very short. You're going to live with that? You're going to die with that blacklist? This passage is a passage of urgency to fellow Christians who are clashing. Think of the energy that's being burned up that could be spent in such better ways. I count three or four lessons, one, two, three, four, that I have drawn from these three verses that I think will linger on beyond today. And I think they will be helpful for us when we think about this later on in our own private place. The first is obvious. Clashes will continue to occur. I wish I could promise you that by solving this particular battle, you'll solve the rest of them for your life. Clashes will continue to occur. The godly will continue to disagree. Good people will continue to have clashes. So don't set yourself up for a major disappointment saying, by solving this one, I've solved them all. It's a regular process. Second is this, and I've said this before, not all conflicts are wrong. Sometimes you prove your mettle, you prove your character by standing and refusing to agree. Because there is a greater, there's a higher principle than personality or opinion or just prejudice. And you can find in Scripture the grounds for that. And it's worth the fight. If necessary, it's worth a break in fellowship. I don't say that often, but there are times when that simply is a fact. Paul himself wrote, as much as is possible, be at peace with all, implying sometime it isn't. But that's rare. That's the exception rather than the rule. Third, now, this is where we've got to think. If the disagreement should be resolved, and it isn't, selfishness is at the core. James 4:1, some hedonistic desire, some willful, stubborn determination that refuses to listen anymore. If this disagreement should be resolved and it isn't, there's a lack of humility at the core. Mark it down. Some hidden craving you're hanging on to. Let me spend a little more time on the fourth one, because it's the other dimension of an argument. I want to talk now to you who are arbitrators, those of us who must help people find their way to middle ground. Fourth, should you be the comrade needed for reconciliation? Remember three things. Should you be the comrade needed for reconciliation? Remember these three things. Number one, the ultimate goal is restoration, not punishment. As you bring party A with party B together, your goal is not to punish either party for the rest of their lives. Your goal is to see restoration, recovery. That will take time. That will take patience. Some of you who are attorneys, as much as we joke about you and tell jokes about you and talk about how rich all of you are getting, which is not true. Some of you do not get paid what you deserve for the time you give to the warring parties, hoping to pull these two Christians back together. You will need to be patient. You will need to be objective. You will need to give time and grace. The ultimate goal is not to make them squirm. It's to bring restoration. Remember that if you're a church leader. It's to restore the brother. Second, and I've already hinted at it, the right attitude. Remember, the right attitude is grace, not force. People need time. We're all kind of funny about disagreements. Our pride gets in the way. And we're just so sure we've been right for so long that when someone comes along with a lot of logic and we're out on the limb and they start sawing, oh, we just can't believe we're going to fall when that limb is sawed off. Grace. Catch them. Mercy. Not force. I've never met anybody who said, just sheer force and meanness brought me to my knees. It just doesn't happen that way. Grace does. Mercy does. Patience does. Not force. Now remember, thirdly, the common ground is Christ. I love this one best. Not logic, not church policy, not constitution, but Christ. The common ground is Christ. Listen to me. When you have a person really focus fully on the fact that he or she is a Christian, belongs to the Savior, who died for them, who forgave them, who continues to forgive them. And then they see what they're doing to another party. It does something to them. Just knowing that Jesus Christ has invaded my life and has forgiven me of so much, in fact, all of my wrong, how could I continue not to forgive somebody else? I'm going to close with a classic example. One of my favorite preachers to study is Charles Haddon Spurgeon, who ministered over 100 years ago in the land of Great Britain. His church was in London. He had a preacher friend named Dr. Newman Hall. Dr. Hall had written a book entitled, Come to Jesus. Another preacher published an article in which he ridiculed Dr. Hall. Hall bore it patiently for a while, but as time passed, the article gained popularity and the damage became greater. Hall finally, in a moment of impatience, sat down and wrote a letter of protest to the one who had written that article. His answer was full of intense retaliatory invectives that really outdid the original article which had attacked him. But before mailing the letter, Dr. Hall had enough presence of mind to go visit his friend Spurgeon. He opened the letter and he had Spurgeon read it and ask him what he thought. He read it very carefully, word for word, studied it. Then he handed it back, stating that it was excellent, that the writer of that original article deserved everything that Newman Hall had said. But he added, it just lacks one thing. I love this. He said, just underneath your signature, you need to add the words, author of Come to Jesus. When I read that, I thought, that is great. The man stared blankly at Spurgeon for a few seconds, took the letter, and tore it to shreds. Before you write that letter, before you blast back, remember, you have to sign your name. I've come to Jesus. I belong to Him. I'm the one He's forgiven of all these things. And I would grant when you do that, you'll tear your letter up. You'll fold your arms and say, let's stop the fight. If you don't, there's something deeper, something worse that you have to deal with. I'd like us to bow our heads, close our eyes. This message has spoken to a few, I realize, more particularly than perhaps to a great majority, though I may be surprised. Someone has portrayed the Christians as porcupines on a cold, wintry night who, because of the cold, huddle up next to each other and then they prick one another and then they pull apart and again alone, cold and shivering, they pull back together only to come close and sort of a strange kind of dance goes on, which someone called the Christian life. You may be the person being called on to put a blanket around the two porcupines. You may have the unpopular task of bringing warring partners together. You may right now be working with a couple that can hardly speak to each other, though they years ago came to an altar and promised, for better or for worse, they'd stay together. You may have never come to Jesus. That might really be at the heart of it. I'm not saying you haven't come to church or you haven't begun to carry a Bible. I'm just saying you've never submitted your life to Christ. Could that be it? If that is it, oh, what a difference he can make. What power he can bring. What dimensions he can add to your now unhappy existence. Come today. The Lord Jesus Christ came to that cross and died, and in dying forgave us. His blood became the payment for our sin and satisfied God's righteous demands. And now those nail-scarred hands are open, inviting us to come by faith. There is a prayer room marked at the front wall here to your left, where you can meet with folks who will help arbitrate. They'll help introduce you to the one who can change your life. Our Father, how privileged we are to be in a place where the truth can be declared, and how gracious and patient these individuals have been to listen to the teaching of the Scriptures. Most of us are members of your family, Lord, and yet some aren't living like it. And I pray especially for them in their unhappiness and unwholesome relationships, that something that was said might bring them to a place of reconciliation. I pray for those who give counsel, those who serve as the go-between, that you would give great grace and encouragement to them. Open hearts that in the beginning of this message were closed and stubborn, and bring peace where there was once a clash and conflict. Especially do I pray for those who today give their lives to Christ, bring a burst of encouragement and a groundswell of peace to them through the power of the Savior. In whose name we pray. Amen.
The preceding message, Diffusing Disharmony, was copyrighted in 1991, and the sound recording was copyrighted in 2008 by Charles R. Swindoll, Inc. All rights are reserved worldwide.